Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to take these next two Sundays to talk about the living and abiding Word of God. Some of you might think to yourselves as you hear me introduce the topic that Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that sounds like a very strange place to turn to hear about the Word of God. But I think as we work our way through it this morning, you'll see it's the best place to start. We have the luxury this morning, through the magic of time travel, to go back in time to the 10th century BC. We're going back to a place called Vanity Fair. Across the thick, lush grass fall the shadows of trees transplanted from distant forests. Artificial water pools are perpetually ruffled as the scales of golden fish dart from water cave to water cave. Peacocks and various other exotic birds brought back from foreign aviaries flutter their feathers and strut around the grounds. In the royal gardens, beautiful flowers spangle their petals all across the ground. In the distance, if you listen closely, you can hear the sound of over 4,000 finely bred stallions draped in very, very fine blankets of Tyrian purple, chewing their bits over troughs made of solid gold. Just down the road, in fact, in the royal garage, if you were to tour those facilities, you would find 1,400 chariots just awaiting the visit of some foreign dignitary that they might be brought out on display. His mansion is no less impressive. It would make the homes found on Lifestyles of the Rich and the Famous look like mere paupers' shacks. His financial portfolio is equally amazing. Of gold, he has $600 million. Silver, $1,029,000,000. And by the way, this is according to 10th century currency. I haven't adjusted for inflation or if he were to invest in a modest mutual fund. He is a wise man. He is a remarkable man. In his cellar are thousands of flasks of the world's finest wines, just waiting to be uncorked at his weekly extravagant parties. He is a shipping tycoon. His ships traverse the oceans of the world, bringing back countless treasures which adorn his palace walls. In fact, all across his palace walls you will find all kinds of fine silk and satin, particularly in his bedroom, draped with only the finest sheets, the finest linens, the most luxurious silks, because 700 of the world's most beautiful women call him their husband. 300 more serve as his concubines, all 1,000 waiting to satisfy his every whim and desire. Indeed, an interesting man. He is a master builder, building, in fact, one of the wonders of the ancient world, the temple in Jerusalem. He employs over 77,000 employees, 8,000 artisan craftsmen, 3,300 master masons. He has built numerous canals and cities. He has built palaces and houses. He has built bridges and roads. Not only is he a builder, but he's also a wise man, the author of over 3,000 proverbs. In fact, the Bible says he's the wisest man who ever lived. God gave him the gift of wisdom at the tender, ripe age of 18. He is the author of numerous scientific works, zoology, ornithology, the study of birds, ichthyology, the study of fish, and his favorite topic, which he writes on quite extensively, botany. He is not only a scientist, he is not only a philosopher, he is not only a wise man, but he is a very, very famous man. He dines at only the finest restaurants. He shops at only the most luxurious bazaars. And everywhere he goes, he is undoubtedly followed by more paparazzi than Princess Diana, Michael Jackson, or Elvis Presley combined. He is Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Bill Gates, Donald Trump, and Hugh Hefner all rolled in to one man. He is truly the most interesting man in the world. This is a man on whom the world has exhausted itself. This is a man who has it all. And you and I are blessed because today, as we gather together in the royal gardens before the podium set up just for this occasion, we are blessed to hear the reading of his most recent famous literary work, the book of Qoheleth, or you might know it by its more familiar name, the book of Ecclesiastes. Just now, we see the doors of the palace open. The royal entourage begins to make its way down the paved sidewalk. The hush falls over the crowd. Each of us begins to inch just a little bit farther forward in our seats as Solomon takes the platform. He takes a copy of his book, his scroll, and he walks to the platform. We all listen very intently to hear what this man has to say to us. He takes a deep breath. He looks at his text. And then he looks to heaven and he closes his eyes. And with a loud voice, he cries out, Havel Havelim! Havel Havelim! Hakol Havel! Vanity of vanities! Vanity of vanities! All is vanity. Now, what did he just say? Did you hear what I think I heard? Did he really just say that it's nothing but vanity? That it's nothing but vanity? Did he really just say, here is a man on whom the world has exhausted itself. He has everything. He has women. He has wine. He has friends. He has palaces. He has material possessions. He has it all. And he's going to sum up his life's experience in his most recent bestseller as vanity of vanities? How can he say that? What do you suppose he means by this word, vanity, hevel? What does that word mean? Is he perhaps talking about the very large piece of cherry wood furniture that my mom used to sit in when she got ready anytime she used to go somewhere? Is that the vanity that he's referring to? No. That's not the vanity that Solomon is referring to. Is he referring to perhaps the sin of vanity, where we sometimes are tempted to look just a little too long in the mirror? Is that what he's talking about? I'm reminded this morning of the old preacher's joke in which the pastor, after the Sunday morning service, was saying goodbye to folks as they were making their way out the front door, and a dear sweet lady came up to him and said, Pastor, I need to confess a sin to you. And he said, oh, what's that? And she said, well, I want you to know that sometimes in the morning I'll take as long as 30 minutes just to gaze at myself in the mirror because of how incredibly beautiful I am. And so I just wanted to come and I just wanted to acknowledge that before you and confess it and just ask for forgiveness. And the pastor looked at her, he kind of scratched his head and said, my dear lady, you're not guilty of the sin of vanity. You're just guilty of sheer imagination. 30 minutes. Let's not kid ourselves. Is that the vanity that Solomon is talking about? Is that what this word means? The Hebrew word hevel, it's a word that basically means nada, zero, zilch. It's about as close to zero as you can possibly get. My two daughters in the summertime thoroughly enjoy blowing soap bubbles. I'm sure you've seen kids do this. They've got a little wand that has a ring on the end of it, and they dip it into a solution of soap, and they blow it, and bubbles will scatter out across the air as the wind carries them. Well, this word hevel, translated vanity in the text before us, what it really means is it's describing basically what you have left if you were to take a soap bubble and pop it. It's mist, it's vapor, it's emptiness, it's nothingness. That's what Solomon is saying when he describes his whole life's experience. After all the women, after all the money, after all the things he's chased after, it's hevel, it's vanity of vanities. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there are five major arenas where Solomon has pursued wisdom. He has pursued the meaning of life, and he's sought out meaning, and he has sought out purpose across five rather large categories. The first place he looked for it was within the realm of his work. Solomon set out to build, and he set out to build great things. And what he found was when he threw himself into his work, when he threw himself into his building programs, and when he tried to further his kingdom and advance his career, he found that at the end of all of that, no matter how much you work, no matter how much you labor, no matter how successful you are, no matter how far up the career ladder you are able to climb, at the end of it all, he was still left feeling empty. So the next thing he did was he threw himself into the study of wisdom, and he began to travel down the long road of knowledge and philosophy and learning. And he became a very distinguished scholar and a philosopher. And what Solomon discovered at the end of all of his learning, what he came to, the realization, and he mentions this in Ecclesiastes 1:18, at the end of wisdom road is nothing but pain. He makes the statement that at the end of all of his learning, all he had for it was pain. More knowledge, more learning just brings more pain. And so, having left behind the dusty, well-traveled road of wisdom, he threw himself into his wealth. He acquired all kinds of gold and silver and all kinds of material possessions. And he found then that after the accumulation of all of those many things, all of those toys and trinkets, that the shine eventually wears off. The thrill of that new gadget or that new gizmo eventually fades. And after having acquired all of the material possessions that he could possibly acquire, he just found that still his life was hevel, empty, meaningless. And so he turned to what many others turn, women, romance. Surely if I can find that perfect one, that perfect somebody, that right, just unique individual who will compliment me and bring me joy and bring me happiness, if I can find that beautiful woman or that handsome, charming man, then I will be fulfilled. Then I will be happy. And so he chased after women. His father, David, had 7 wives, and he far surpassed his father. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines to boot. I can't possibly imagine all of those mothers-in-law coming to travel and visit. And I'm sure that Solomon realized after all of those mothers-in-law coming to visit that there really wasn't as much joy in having that many wives. At least that's what he says in his book. He says that after his pursuit of women and romance, it was also hevel. Vanity, vanity, vanity. And lastly, wine. Smoke this, inject that, snort this, drink that. Solomon lost himself in his alcohol, in his weekly extravagant parties. And the thing that Solomon discovered was that at the end of a bottom bottle is an abyss of insanity. Having escaped the pain of reality, for a fleeting moment, he got high or drunk, but he always woke up with a hangover. He always came back to what was before him. Hevel, hevelim, vanity of vanities. Over and over and over again, Solomon, he chased after all of it. He looked for all of it, and he found at the end of all of it that it was all vanity. Now, you're sitting here this morning, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that's just the ramblings of an old man from the 10th century BC. Surely we have progressed. Surely we've moved beyond that. Surely with innovations and technology and the progress of modern learning, surely we have discovered the secret of life. Surely we've come to real meaning. And I want to tell you that if you consider the world's greatest literary authors, or if you look at the world's greatest musicians who write the greatest songs, or even if you just look at the pragmatists, the businessmen who are seeking to make money, if you look at their marketing and their advertising schemes, what you will find is that no matter how far we've come from the 10th century BC, we are all of us still caught, still trapped in vanity. Perhaps one of my more favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton, in his famous George Bernard Shaw, writes, quote, "Vanity, all is vanity. Life is dust, and love is ashes. Or the famous French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, quote, "We are nothing but bubbles on a sea of emptiness." Or Mark Twain, "Man lives in a world where he is honored for an hour and forgotten forever." Or Thomas Gray, "Our hearts beating are nothing but funeral dirges marching us to the grave." The famous musicians, Elvis Costello, in his famous song, "Useless Beauty," sings about the Hevel of Solomon. "Nonsense prevails, modesty fails, grace and virtue turn into stupidity. What shall we do with all of this useless beauty?" Or, for the older generation, perhaps Bob Dylan in his song, "Idiot Wind," sings about the randomness of life. "Everything's a little upside down. As a matter of fact, the wheels have stopped. What's good is bad. What's bad is good. You'll find out when you reach the top. You're on the bottom." Pastor Al told me this morning that this was his favorite band, Metallica. He just loves all that screaming and heavy metal. All right, there you go. Metallica, their Grammy Award-winning album and their Grammy Award-winning song. This is the thing that the world finds beautiful, I guess. Their song, "Fade to Black." "Life, it seems, will fade away, drifting further every day, getting lost within myself. Nothing matters, no one else. I have lost the will to live, simply nothing more to give. There is nothing more for me. I need the end to set me free." Maybe you're not a heavy metal fan like Pastor Al. Maybe U2 and Bono is more to your liking. Perhaps their most widely recognized famous song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." The greatest literary authors and the most popular, most widely celebrated secular musicians all touching on this same theme that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. But perhaps you think of all of those and you're like, well, I don't particularly care for books and I don't particularly care for music. Think about what it is that you buy. Think about the greatest products that are on sale. Think about the advertising slogans. You know, the businessmen want to part you from your money. And if you will ever stop to think about how they do it, they use marketing and advertising campaigns that tap into this inner sense that we all feel that life is vanity. For example, consider the genius of the marketing of Calvin Klein, specifically with regards to perfume. The baby boomer generation, when they were younger, he sold them a perfume known as Obsession. As they grew a little older, as that fragrance began to wear a little thin, he sold them a new scent called Eternity. And then in the late 90s, early 2000s, a different scent that he named Escape. And the popular perfume that he's selling today, he has labeled it Contradiction. Vanity of vanities. If I can smell good with this particular perfume called Contradiction, then life will have some meaning. Perhaps you're familiar with Volvo, the safest car they claim to be made. Their most recent advertising campaign, "Our most impressive safety feature yet, a Volvo that can save your soul." I'm sure you're familiar with MasterCard. Touching on the idea of Hevel, of vanities, they try to get you to take their MasterCard. It doesn't really matter what you buy, just so long as you use their MasterCard to do it. And their marketing feature, "There are some things in life which money can't buy, but as you try to find meaning in all of the materialism, there are some things in life that money can't buy, but for everything else, there's MasterCard." And so if you stop to think about it, these major businesses, these major corporations, they're using something you sense deep in your heart to sell you products and goods. And this thing that you're sensing, is something that Solomon wrote about 3,000 years ago in the 10th century BC. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. And we come to chapter 12. He's read us this book. We've sat here listening to him give us this reading of his latest bestseller. And as he comes to the end of it, if you're like me, you're probably feeling pretty hopeless. Like life is futile, that there's no point in it all, that there is no real meaning. And he comes to the end and he says in chapter 12, verse 8, he concludes his book the same way that he started it in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Havel, havelim, hakol, havel." Vanity. Vanity. It's as though he is saying, I've had all the women. I've had all the wealth. I've had all the success in my work. I've had all the wisdom. I've had it all. I've chased after it all. I've succeeded in all of it. The world has exhausted itself on me. And yet at the end of it all I do is hurt. It's empty. Now, as you and I are sitting here observing Solomon give us this reading of his book, Ecclesiastes, he turns to the epilogue. And it's as though he wants you to notice something. Pay attention to this. I'm sitting up here, I'm giving you this reading of Ecclesiastes. You're all sitting down there on the edge of your seats listening to it. But now watch the example that I set before you. Verse 9. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Truly a wise man. If in this world all we have is vanity, if in this world the pursuit of wealth, women, wine, work, wisdom, if all of that just brings this sense of emptiness, this sense of vanity, it's as though the preacher, Solomon, is saying, but wait a second, I want you to see something else that I did. Besides chasing after all of those things, what I'm doing right here in arranging this book and putting this latest bestseller together for you, I am attempting to invest in you. I'm attempting to speak truth into your life. I care about that which is truly eternal. This world is vanity, but that does not mean that the people in it are vanity. Solomon, a truly wise man, is trying to teach us something. He's trying to pour into us. He's trying to invest in us. It says there in verse 9, he weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs. In the Hebrew language, this is in the PL verb tense, which is the intensive verb tense. The scriptures are saying that Solomon, having come to the end of his journey, having come to the end of his traveling of the high seas of life, having discovered that all was vanity in a very intensive form, in addition to just having discovered that all is vanity, he now understands what true wisdom is, and as intensely as he possibly can, he takes what is left of his life and he tries to invest it and he tries to pour it into people. And how does he do that? It says that he weighed, and he studied, and he arranged many proverbs diligently, as disciplined as he possibly could. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of truth. And this is a little bit different from the New King James that Dustin read a few moments ago. It says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Uprightly he wrote words of truth. What Solomon discovered was that pouring into people, investing in those around them, trying to help them, trying to disciple them, that was one aspect of wisdom. That was one virtue of a truly wise life. But you can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and it'll be the wrong thing. You could invest in people, you could disciple people, for nothing more than just to hear the sound of their clapping and applauding you and saying, thank you, you're amazing, you look after me, you take care of me. But Solomon says, it isn't just a matter of investing in people, it's a matter of having an upright heart. Which means that to do the right things is always right, but only when we do it with the right motivation. The heart matters just as much as the action that we engage in. From there, he moves on to verse 11. If we are to disciple, if we are to try to speak truth to each other, if we are to care about each other and try to help each other escape the vanity of this life, what is the instrument that we can use? What is the tool that we can employ? Verse 11, Solomon makes this statement, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." Now, the Masoretes, the individuals who copied the Masoretic text from which our Old Testament is based, as they were copying this passage, this word, shepherd, they capitalized the S in front of it, the sammets in front of it. They capitalized it, and they did that in order to show you that they are specifically talking about Yahweh. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." So what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he is saying that he discipled, that he invested, that he spoke words of truth, and then he goes on to say, all truth, all words of truth, all meaning, all purpose, it all comes from the Word of God. It comes and it is given by one shepherd, referencing the Lord. As he describes those words, he says that they are like goads or cattle prods. They poke and they urge us forward. That's the first thing that he says about them. The second thing he says, he makes the statement that they are firmly fixed. They are like nails that are driven. My father built a treehouse for me and my brothers when we were a kid, and he built a ladder going up to this treehouse. It wasn't an actual tree, and he took lengths of 2x4 wood, and he nailed them into the trunk of the tree so that we could use those as handholds and footholds to climb up. And I remember thinking, as a small boy, there's no way that's going to hold my weight, all, 45, 55 pounds of me. But he's sitting there nailing those nails in, and I remember thinking, it won't hold my weight, but it did. It actually did. Now, the nails that are being talked about here by Solomon, they're not like the nails that you and I know today. If you've ever worked in carpentry or construction, you know what a nail is. It's a pointed, very sharp object with a head on it, and you can use a hammer to drive it. Well, nails in this day, they weren't like that. They weren't so finely crafted as to have a head on it. The hammers that you used wouldn't have had a claw on the back of them that you could use to yank the nail out. These were crude, rudimentary objects, heavier than the average nail that we have today. And once you drove those things in, they were in. They were not coming out. They were firmly fixed. And what Solomon is saying is that the Word of God, given by one shepherd, is something that is, when it is spoken, it is driven, and there is no taking it back. There is no yanking it out. There is no moving it. There is no shifting it. It is solid. It is concrete. It is immovable. Now, if you're a theologian or a seminary student, if you're going to school learning theology, learning Bible, you'll notice something very peculiar here. Solomon, as he comes to the end of his book, he says basically all of life is vanity. Here is where Vanity Road ends. Here is where Havel meets healing. And then he talks about having an upright heart and loving people. And then he talks about the Word of God. Having an upright heart and trying to love people comes first, and then the Word of God comes second. If you're a theology student and you pick up any kind of a theology textbook and you just flip to the table of contents, invariably what you will find is that as they lay out the structure of theology and the way in which you are supposed to study it, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Word of God, will come before the doctrine of man or the doctrine of salvation. And yet, as Solomon is putting together the epilogue of his book, that's not the approach that he takes. He starts off with sort of a doctrine of man, loving each other and having an upright heart. And from there, he moves to his understanding of the Scriptures. That's different than what we would find in most textbooks. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but this is just an epilogue. This is just something he added on at the very end just to make sure we wouldn't be too depressed when we walked away from the book of Ecclesiastes. No, no, no. Look back at the text. Look at what it says. Verse 9, "The preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." This isn't something he just threw together at the last second so we wouldn't walk away too depressed. There's purpose in this. There's meaning in this. And in addition to him just applying his own diligence in writing this text, the Holy Spirit superintended what he is writing here. As I look at it, if any of us are to truly grasp God's word, it has to start off with a desire to have an upright heart, to have a humble heart as we approach God's word. Sometimes when we come to church on a Sunday morning, we think to ourselves, I'm going to come and I'm going to listen and it's going to be very, very interesting and the preacher's going to tell a few jokes and he's going to say some interesting things. And then after it's all over, I'm going to go home, I'm going to eat my lunch, and I'm going to start thinking about work the next day. The way that Solomon puts this together, if we approach the proclamation of God's word as though it's just something we do on a Sunday, or if we approach the reading of God's word in our quiet time as just something that we're obligated to do as good Christians, then we will not ever actually apprehend or fully comprehend the word of God. If you were to ask any of the folks from Bridge Baptist Church, how does Joshua Claycamp like to teach the doctrine of Scripture? What's his favorite illustration? Undoubtedly, they will tell you that I love to use the analogy of a hammer. I didn't come up with this on my own. It comes from Jeremiah 23, in which God says, "Is not my word like a consuming fire? Is it not like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" You see, I could stand up here and I could describe to you a hammer. I could tell you that it's got a steel head, it might have a steel handle, or it could have a carbon composite handle. I could talk to you about the chemical properties of steel and how steel is a combination of carbon folded over with iron and hammered together. I could go into great lengths talking about the shape and the size of the hammer, how heavy the hammer is. I could talk to you about the rubber grip on the hammer. I could then begin to describe to you, properly speaking, how a hammer is to be wielded. You take the hammer and you take a nail and you drive the nail into the wood. And you and I, we can spend a great deal of time. In fact, I could get really boring and really technical and we could spend 45 minutes, an hour, hour and a half, who knows, maybe 2 hours talking and talking and talking about a hammer. But at the end of the day, though you may know a great deal about the hammer, do you for one second know how to wield that hammer? You see, the only way that any of us actually will ever learn to use a hammer, the only way that any of us will truly come to know and master our understanding of the hammer is if we actually pick it up, take a nail in our hands, and try to drive that nail into a piece of wood. I can talk to you about hammers all day long, but you've never begun to know it, you've never begun to understand it, unless it is the intention in your heart to come with a desire to pick it up and to use it. And that's when the learning is totally different. If you approach hammer class believing firmly that the first rule of hammer class is that I'm going to actually pick up this hammer at some point during the class and I'm going to actually use it, I'm going to actually apply it, the listening is totally different at that point. The instruction is completely transformed. A few weeks ago, we had our first joint worship service, and Pastor Al, he was the MC. He guided us through the worship service, and I sat right there on the front row with my wife, Shanti, and I listened, and it was all very interesting, and I enjoyed myself thoroughly. And then the next week, Pastor Al says, "Okay, now you're going to MC." Oh, well, I was listening, but not that closely. What does an MC do? What do I say? How do I work the service? How do I bring the congregation through all the different elements that are going to happen on a Sunday morning? You see, if I had known beforehand that I was actually going to have to do what I saw Pastor Al doing, my observations would have been totally different. You come to hammer class, I'm going to tell you about a hammer, but you're just going to listen and it's going to be all very interesting, but the listening changes when you realize you're going to have to actually wield that hammer. And it's true for this book, church. Listen, First Baptist. You come in here on a Sunday morning, you can hear all wonderful sorts of things about the Word of God. I think it's that one. You can come in here on a Sunday morning and hear all sorts of wonderful things about the Word of God. But if it isn't the first purpose, the first commitment, and the first intention of your heart to leave here actually doing what we're talking about, then your listening and your hearing and your being touched by God is not on the same level as those who have an upright heart and will seek to apply what the Word of God is saying. That's a true understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. And why should we do it? To escape Hevel, to escape vanity. Look at what the next verse says, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The ESV puts the word duty in there. I really like the way that the New King James said it earlier when Dustin was reading it. For this is man's all. The word duty isn't actually found in the Hebrew text. You know, it's kind of weird. Sometimes the translators, they're trying to make it sound good in modern day English. And so sometimes they feel obligated to kind of put words in there to sort of sort out the meaning for us. But really, the best way to read the text, if you have an NIV or if you have an ESV or an NASB or some other translation that puts the word duty in there, I want you to take a pen or a pencil right now and I want you to just draw a line through that word duty, because it's not found in the original Hebrew. This is the best way to read it. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is the completion of man. This is the all of man. This is the end of Hevel. This is the end of vanity. You see, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, over and over and over again, Solomon, 38 times, uses the word Hevel. But you'll also notice another term used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, right alongside this word Hevel. He says, everything done under the sun is Hevel. Through a rather clever and ingenious writing technique, the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he's trying to get you to start asking the question, okay, everything on this planet, everything in this world, Hevel, Hevel, Hakol, Hevel, it is all vanity under the sun. Which begs the question, what's beyond the sun? And he tells you, right here at the end of the book, approach God's Word with an upright heart. Approach God's Word with a desire to apply it, which means that you're going to try to actively involve yourself in making disciples and winning the lost. If you approach it with that understanding that you're going to actually have to walk out of here and do something with it, then in that commitment, you escape vanity and you find real meaning. You unlock the secret of life. The whole of man, the completion of us, is found in knowing God. You know, I told you a few minutes ago that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Indeed, the Old Testament calls him the wisest man who ever lived. But that is talking about men before the coming of Jesus Christ. And do you know what Jesus says? His final words of wisdom? Before he departs, he makes the statement, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Try to love people, try to bless people, make disciples, invest in them. Invest in them with the living Word of God, everything that I, Jesus, have taught you. And he concludes it with this statement, and I am with you always. Matthew 28, 19 to 20 sounds almost exactly like what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you want to find wholeness, if you want to find completion, if you want to find meaning, if you want to escape Hevel, honor the Word of God by first approaching it with an upright heart, seeking to do what it says. This is perhaps one of my most favorite books in the Bible, Vanity of Vanities, Ecclesiastes, Kohelet. There are a number of really famous pastors who've come before me who have also enjoyed this. I think perhaps I was most touched reading a book by John Bunyan, famous allegory of the Christian life called Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps many of you have read it as well. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful, our beloved heroes, are on their way to the celestial city, and they come to a little town called Vanity, the town of Vanity. And in Vanity Town, there's a fair that happens every day. They call it Vanity Fair. And as Christian and Faithful are trying to make their way through the town, trying to get through the lower gate up to the upper gate so they can continue on their way to the celestial city, the townspeople continue to cry out to them from various shops and bazaars saying, "What will ye buy?" And they're trying to hawk their goods on them. And it says in Pilgrim's Progress that everything there in the fair was as light as air, in that beautiful and inimitable prose of John Bunyan's. They continue to press him, "What will ye buy? What will ye buy?" And Faithful responded, they buttoned up their pockets. And Faithful responded and he said, "We buy the truth, and we don't see any of that for sale here." And that's the true word that's before us this morning. There's one thing we should chase after, one thing we should pursue, and that is the truth of God's word over and against this world. First sung in 1967 by Barbra Streisand. I don't remember now who initially wrote the song. She sang it again not too long ago. I saw a YouTube clip of it. The song was, "Have I Stayed Too Long at Vanity Fair?" Such haunting words. "I wanted the music to play on forever. Have I stayed too long at the fair? I wanted the clown to be constantly clever. Have I stayed too long at the fair? I bought me blue ribbons to tie up my hair, but I couldn't find anybody to care. The merry-go-round is beginning to slow now. Have I stayed too long at the fair? The music has stopped, and the children must go now. Have I stayed too long at the fair? Oh, mother dear, I know that you're very proud. Your little girl and kingdom is so far above the crowd. No, daddy dear, you never could have known that I would be so successful, and yet so very much alone. I wanted to live in a carnival city with laughter and love. I wanted my friends to be thrilling and constantly witty. I wanted somebody to care. I found my blue ribbons so shiny and new, but now I discover them no longer blue. The merry-go-round is beginning to taunt me. Have I stayed too long at the fair? There's nothing to win, and there's no one to want me. Have I stayed too long at the fair?" Men and women of First Baptist Church, if you want to find meaning and wholeness and completion, you find it only in the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you have never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, I urge you, don't stay too long at Vanity Fair. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, God, that we have escaped the havel of this world by coming to know your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have before us the living Word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Father, we pray, God, that your Word would pierce our hearts, that we would approach it with a humble heart that is prepared to do whatever you ask us to do, to live however you call us to live, that we might find meaning and joy through knowing you. So, Lord, we pray, God, that you would do that in our hearts through your word, by the power of your Spirit. Father, there is nothing in us that is deserving of this grace. We can lay no claim on you. You freely offer it to us by the righteousness which Christ freely gives us. And so it is by his righteousness and by his blood, and by his most holy and precious name, that we beseech you now. Save us, Father, from Vanity Fair. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.